this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 40. Believe it or not, we're in Exodus chapter 40. We have 2 weeks left, counting today, in this series in Exodus, which means next week for Easter Sunday, we will be looking at the manifestation of God's glory in the tabernacle. I think that's fitting, because if Easter is not the high point of the manifestation of God's glory and his revelation to man, I'm not sure what it is. So that's where we'll be. But today, in this text, we come to what we're calling final instructions. And that's really true, because these are the final things that God presses home to the Israelites before the tabernacle is completed and his glory shows up. It's sort of the idea, you know, if Eric Musselman was coming over to your home tomorrow, you know, what would you want to do to make sure you had it ready? If you don't know who that man is, then it's unimportant at this point, I guess. So anyway, that's kind of the scenario. The God is getting ready to show up. And what needs to happen before that takes place? What last minute details are going to occur? Okay, so that's what is being emphasized here in this text. So we're calling it final instructions. And now, obviously, final instructions are important. They are meant to be listened to very, very seriously. I heard about a man who went to the doctor with a hurt foot, most likely from gout. And after an examination, the man was given a pill, you know, about this horse pill, strong enough to choke a horse, I guess. And the doctor said, I'll be right back with some water. And he left the room. Well, the man waited in the room 20, 30 minutes, and the doctor never came back, and he kind of lost patience. So he hobbled out into the water fountain in the hallway and forced that pill down his throat and swallowed as much water as it took to finally get it down, and hobbled back into the exam room. And about that time, the doctor returned with a bucket of warm water. And he said, put the pill in the bucket and soak your foot for about 30 minutes and you can leave. Final instructions, you know, kind of important. Wouldn't you agree? You know, it's important to listen. And that's where we're at, okay? We've spent a whole series leading up to this moment, and we're right on the cusp of it. But let's listen to what God really emphasizes right before his glory shows up. If you would, out of reverence and respect for the word of God, stand with me, and we will read Exodus 40, verses 1 through 8. Exodus 40, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Verse 5, and you shall put up the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. You may be seated. Now, I understand, and I sort of hope at this point in our series in Exodus that that sounds very repetitive to you, that those are all things you're familiar with, that we've looked at length, because that's true, okay? But something very, very big is coming that the people have not seen before. There have been faint glimpses. There have been encounters, you might say, with the thundering at Mount Sinai and all of those things. But what is about to happen hasn't happened before, and it's all been leading up to this. They're going to literally, in a sense, host God. Exodus 29, we saw this forecast. I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I'll consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. That is getting ready to be manifested, okay? And we can't take it for granted. It's something unusual. It's something that God did for a period of time with Israel, and he's withdrawn that manifestation of his presence. And yet we know as we move toward Easter that everything that happened with the tabernacle and the manifestation of God's glory and all these things we're about to look at in brief real quickly, they're all pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the manifestation of God's glory that we've had an opportunity, in a sense, to maybe not experience, but to look back on, it's the fact that Jesus Christ came and lived and died and resurrected and left his spirit here in his stead. That's the manifestation of God's glory that we really celebrate. This just kind of whets the appetite. But let's break down the text, all right? Final instructions, starting with kind of the final arrangements. Again, those things that need to happen before God's glory descends. And as always, when you talk about the tabernacle, God is going to work outward from the Holy of Holies, okay? It all starts. That's the centerpiece of the entire tabernacle complex. And we've seen this before over and over and over again, but Moses is giving a deliberate order and he's told to follow it to the letter, and he follows it. There's an implication here that if Moses doesn't do exactly what God tells him to do, that God's glory is not going to descend as it's been promised, okay? And I do believe there's even a whiff of the Genesis account here in this text. If you look back at Genesis 1, you see order, you see precision, you see the Godhead at work. There's no room for chaos. There's no room for disorder, because that's not how God works. And it's one of the reasons why I would tell you that if you've bought this idea that God created the heavens and the earth and all the known species through evolution and millions of death and dying and starts and stops and success and failure, if you've bought that theory, it's utterly ridiculous, because that is not who God is. Okay, that is not how God operates. He has a deliberate, beautiful plan, and he follows it through perfectly, and that happens here. It's how Moses sets up the tabernacle, and he's following the instructions of God. But let's break down those final instructions as it starts with the arrangements, okay? First emphasis is on the time. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Nothing left to chance here, including the time. The first day of the first month would be what we refer to, you know, in our culture as New Year's Day. And so it was with Israel. First day of the first month. When they left Egypt, though, almost exactly 12 months earlier by the calendar of the day, their national calendar had been started over. Okay? God had changed things. The nation had been reborn, or really born for the first time, and he declared at the beginning of their year. Exodus 12, you may remember this. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you to all the congregation of Israel." And this goes on, it's the Passover's coming. "To all the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's houses, a lamb for a household." God was resetting the calendar based upon the final series of events leading to their exodus. The Passover follows, and then the death of the firstborn follows that, and then Pharaoh, you know, essentially in a panicked moment, told them they could leave, and they began to leave. He sent his army out after them, the crossing of the Red Sea. We know all those events. Okay, but really the clock began ticking on that on the first day of the first month, and now God is saying, here you are a year later, it's taken a year, but now the glory of God is getting ready to be manifested to the nation. As Philip Ryken has put it, the erection of the tabernacle was the culmination of everything that God had been working for since he first brought his people out of Egypt. And if you remember, again, as we studied through all this, God continued to say, the people need to be set free so they can come out and worship me. Well, the height, the pinnacle of that worship experience was going to be the manifestation of his glory. And that's what's about to happen. It's a new beginning. And Israel, again, as a people, is kind of a new creation. Now it's a people with a covenant with the one true God. He's promised to bless them with the very presence of his glory. They have his law. All those things have occurred, okay? And so the time is right, the first day of the first month. Now, God emphasizes next, though, the items, you might say, that we've broken down over the past in the tabernacle. We know where he's going to start. He's going to start with the ark. How to arrange it. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. Okay, so everything started with the ark. It's the first piece mentioned. It's the first piece placed during the setup of the tabernacle. We know it is the literal representation of God's throne in the midst of Israel as their Lord, as their King. We know those things. I hope we do by this point. And I hope you remember how the ark held the tablets of the covenant. It represented the standards of the law, kind of a little picture of the Word of God, too, all being covered by a mercy seat, which speaks of grace. And all that imagery points to the glory and the wrath of God kind of combined, while also reminding us, thankfully, that he's made a way for us to enter into his presence. All that's being pictured as you think about the ark. And everything else highlighted in this setup, I believe for the most part, it points to the one who opens the way in the presence of God. Thankfully, the one who's come, the one who we celebrate on Easter Sunday, okay? So God begins to walk them through this. He talks about the ark. Then he brings in the table. You shall bring in the table and arrange it. Well, we know some of the details on that. You may remember that to arrange the table, you had to put everything God had designed for it in their proper places. We looked at these items back in Exodus 25. Shall make its plates and its dishes for incense. Incense references prayer, its flagons and its bowls with which to pour drink offerings, another image of sacrifice there. You shall make them of pure gold, purity, holiness, all those symbols and types are there. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. The bread of the presence references the word of God, pictures Christ himself. And so I hope as you see this table being placed, you remember how all these elements combine to picture the manna, but also the very living word of God. And it's all fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in so many ways, if you think of a table in the presence of God and you're not thinking about the marriage supper of the Lamb, you're stopping short of what I believe God wants us to really think about, how we will have this privilege of dining in the shadow of God's presence and his glory. That day is coming. And it's all unlocked by the atoning work of Jesus Christ, okay? So he tells him to place the ark, tells him to place the table. You keep working outward from that. And next is the lampstand. You shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, all right? Priests are going to need light to do their priestly duties, but it's not just about that. We know that it too is a reminder of Christ because Christ is the light of the world. We are the bride of Christ. We're now his tabernacle. We should provide light to those around us. All very simple symbols and types that we've looked at. I kind of hope this is an easy review. We're just moving right through it, okay? But God is driving home these key elements, the ark, the table, the lampstand. And then you have the altar of incense. You shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. This altar of incense was right before the veil leading to the Holy of Holies. It pictures the involvement, I believe, of the Holy Spirit in our prayer lives, at least in some way. And because of Christ's atonement, we get to draw into his very presence. We have this privilege of knowing that he hears the prayers of the saints. In fact, that he makes intercession for us on a daily basis, and we should praise the Lord for that. So as you see the lampstand and then the altar of incense placed, that's what you should be thinking about, okay? Again, it's not just about the dynamics of that tabernacle being set up, but it's what does the tabernacle mean today? Well, that's what we're walking through, okay? So the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, then the altar of burnt offering. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. You know, I'd like to believe at this point in our series, if we had a written test and I handed it out and I said, what does the altar burnt offering picture for you? I hope everyone's going to say, well, the altar burnt offering talks about how sin has a consequence. Something has to die. There has to be a payment for sin. Blood has to be shed. And Christ is the pinnacle of that. All those deaths, all the lambs, all the bulls, all the things sacrificed ultimately point to the one who satisfies the wrath of God, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when you read about this altar burnt offering being set up, if that's not what you're thinking about, I haven't done my job, okay? Because that's where we should be. His broken body and shed blood is the only way we get to gain entrance to the glory of God in his presence. And so as you move toward the ark and the manifestation of the glory of God, you've got to pass through this altar of sacrifice, you could say. It's the only way that we can enter God's presence and our prayers can be heard. It's the only way even to open up a right understanding of his word and to move on to that table where the bread is spread, okay? So Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate key that unlocks all this. And so the bloodied altar stood right there as a brutal reminder of this truth and the need for atonement, okay? Now, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar burnt offering. Again, I hope it's all very simple and clear to us. Then we come to the laver, place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Okay, this laver is between that altar and the holy place. It pictures, I believe, anointing. We're going to talk a little bit about the difference between consecration and anointing here in a little bit. But again, it's a reminder that being saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, while it permanently purchases our salvation, it doesn't mean that we do not need daily cleansing from our sins. We still struggle with sin. We still fall into temptation and sin, and we still need to be cleansed. And thankfully, we have a God that allows us to enter into his presence through the shed blood of Jesus, allows us to cry out for grace and mercy and ask to be forgiven. That's being pictured here by the laver. And this laver reminded the priests every single time they entered the tabernacle grounds that they too, every time, that they had to be ritually cleansed, they had to be purified, they had to be anointed before they could enter the tabernacle complex. Okay? So the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the laver. Then you come to the court, and you should set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. So this is just the final erection of the tabernacle structure itself, the courts, the screens, the wall of the structure, all right? And so that's essentially, it's been set up. Those are the key elements. Those are everything that needs to take place before the Shekinah glory of God descends on the tabernacle complex. But there's another important step that God chooses to emphasize here. It's not just about the arrangement, but then he moves on to this idea of anointing, all right? Once it was all set up and constructed properly in the right order, Moses had to set it apart. It was to be anointed for the sacred service of the Lord, dedicated to God, essentially. That's what anointing really means. But he wasn't just supposed to stop there. It just wasn't anointed. He was also to dedicate the men who were going to serve in it. Okay? Now, this too is not a new set of instructions. It's a part of the blueprint that Moses had been given over the last 6 months that we've studied here in the text. It actually hasn't taken us 6 months, but close. Anyway, you're looking at the construction of the tabernacle, all its components, all the instructions God has said. He told them this was going to occur. Exodus 29, I'll consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons, I will consecrate to serve me as priests. So we break it down. We see the pieces that had to be anointed, verses 9 through 11. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Okay? Now, it's important to note here, I believe there's a little bit of a distinction. The things in the most holy place, although there's an indication that they were anointed, they're not listed item by item, and I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason to presume that when the manifestation of God's glory occurs, when God descends upon the Holy of Holies, everything in that place is going to be rendered holy. Okay, so we're not given detailed instructions about sprinkling the ark and the mercy seat and all those things. We're just told item by item outside the holy place what is to be anointed. Okay, I think God wants us to know that his presence renders something holy. Everything else was going to have to be purified by this ritual, and nothing is left to chance outside of that holy place. It's all spelled out in the blueprint, beginning with the anointing oil itself, you may remember. If you remember Exodus 30, verses 25 through 29, you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. So God says, anoint all these items. But the anointing doesn't stop with the items. It extends to the priesthood. And this is where I think, again, there's a great relevance for our lives today. There's not a functioning tabernacle that we go to and we worship at. But there is a priesthood. There's a great high priest, Christ himself. And then there's a functioning priesthood, and not the priest in the church in the sense of not the pastors, not the staff, not the priesthood that some other churches set aside, but you and I as the priesthood of the believers, okay? So this is very relevant to us. We come to these priests. The anointing of the priests is described in detail in multiple texts, including Exodus 29, including Exodus 30, which we just read, as well as Leviticus 8. It's crucial, of course, because they're about to serve before a holy, holy God. Leviticus 8 talks about this. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Okay? But it's not just about washing or ritual cleansing. There's really a three-step process that we're introduced to here. First, we see that they were consecrated. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water. And you may think we're splitting hairs a little bit to talk about consecration and anointing separately, but I believe there are two very different steps in this process. Some of the imagery and the symbolism may be the same, but God clearly differentiates between ritual cleansing and anointing. I would argue, in a sense, that consecration represents the heart of the gospel and salvation, okay? Holiness in its initial, most crucial form can only come from a right relationship with God, beginning with forgiveness and restoration. You can only consider yourselves consecrated before a holy God if you've been saved and redeemed and made clean. Okay? And so when they're first ritually cleansed, so to speak, it's talking about their consecration. It's really picturing their salvation, our salvation. How can we be holy if we have a sin problem? Well, the point of the entire tabernacle tells us how we can reach that holiness. It's written, "You shall be holy, for I'm holy." So we have this problem. If we want to serve as priests, something's got to change. Our actual identity in Christ has to change. We have to move from sinners to being saved and redeemed. Okay, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews is one of these books that just relentlessly picks up this theme of how the tabernacle points to the consecration that God offers for us. Jesus Christ purchased a way for us to be rendered holy. Again, it doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin on the other side of our salvation, but positionally, before God, we can be consecrated and saved and redeemed because of what Christ did. They needed an altar of burnt sacrifices, a laver, anointing oil, all those things that point forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfills all this typology. He has finally completely done everything that the tabernacle points to being necessary, and it's what we celebrate on Easter. We don't just celebrate his life. We don't just celebrate that, Christmas is about his birth and his coming, his manifestation. But Easter is about his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and how he fully completes all of this imagery that we've been studying week in and week out. How he has made a way for sinful man to be consecrated before a holy God. Hebrews 9:22, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." The tabernacle screams that out. But we know who came to shed his blood. In Romans 3, Christ, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. He's made a way for us to be consecrated because of the shed blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption in Christ, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh." I hope you can see just by a quick survey of scripture that everything we've been studying that the tabernacle demanded to be satisfied before men could enter the presence of God, Jesus Christ has done. He is the atonement. He is the shed blood. He is the one who paid our sacrifice. He's done all of those things. And so as you finish with the tabernacle, and here we are, the last things are being done. The tabernacle is being finished. It's fully completed. And then God's glory is going to manifest. If you want to have an encounter with the glory of God today, if you want to have a personal relationship with God, you must first pass through Jesus Christ to get there. He is the door. He is the way. He is the sacrifice. You've got to understand that. And so, friends, I ask you again this morning, do you know him? Have you been saved and redeemed? Have you been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus? Have you been, in the context of this text, have you been consecrated by his shed blood? And all that means is, when God sees you, does he see the shed blood of Jesus Christ having rendered you pure and holy in his sight? It is the only thing that can. It's the only way to move from being a sinner, condemned and unclean, to being saved and redeemed and forgiven. Okay, so do you know him? All right? But the next point in this text, and really the anointing process for the priest, it doesn't stop. There's more. Now, there's this initial, they're consecrated, and then we see that they're dressed. Put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them. We're not going to go back through this and all the imagery and typology, but I hope you're familiar with it. We've studied how they were robed and what that all symbolized. I believe we talked about how we today are to be robed in the righteousness of Christ, but also we're to put on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all those things. We're to put on the spiritual armor of God. We get saved and redeemed, but then on a day in and day out basis, we have to be robed in God's righteousness, but we also have to embrace his grace and his mercy and all those things that are reflected in the truth of our salvation. It prepares us for the day we're going to face. It gets us ready to go out and be ambassadors for Christ, all right? And I believe them being ceremonially dressed pictures, all of these things that we're to have in our relationship with God, all right? So put on the armor, go out into his service. But we wrap up. They had to be consecrated, they had to be dressed, but also they had to be anointed. Verse 15, and this is where I think we often fail in our theology and our understanding of things as a New Testament church. And anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Perpetual is an important word here, I believe. Now, the emphasis moves from consecration to anointing. And in as simple terms as I can make it, I believe it's the difference between being initially saved, consecrated, you might say, to being set apart or anointed, not just for special service, but for day in and day out service. This is talking about maintaining a right relationship before a holy God on an ongoing basis. Yes, your salvation is secure. It's a one-time moment. It's paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to get it. You can't do anything to lose it. It's done through Jesus. But on a day in and day out basis, we're to be anointed before a holy God. And we do that, simply put, by maintaining short accounts with God, by confessing our sins and our struggles to him, by maintaining that intimate relationship. I believe that is what anointing talks about. When you think about a priesthood, it's this idea that before I step into this pulpit, I need it as much as is possible on this side of eternity. I need to try to be prepared spiritually. I try to avoid any situation on a Sunday morning that can cause me to lose my temper, make me get angry, spiritually tempt me, physically tempt me, whatever it may be. So if you see me avoiding you, it's because you're a stumbling block. I'm kidding. But I do sincerely try. I kind of try to be careful about isolating. If someone's going to have something contentious to argue about on a Sunday, and that happens every once in a while, I don't want to have that argument before I come up here and preach. Because I believe I need to, as best as possible. I know I'm consecrated. The shed blood of Jesus Christ took care of that. Amen? Okay? What I'm thinking about is I want to be anointed when I step up here. And the best way I can be anointed is I can have a zero-sum account with God. I've spent time that morning. I've prayed. I've sought that I might have clarity of heart, that he might wipe away any unconfessed sin I've got. I've tried to get spiritually right. And then being honest, it means I got to avoid things that'll trigger my flesh. It might be, if the Razorbacks had lost last night, I wouldn't have read anything about it this morning, okay? Keep a clear conscience. And I mean that tongue in cheek, but you know I really don't. You've got to try to avoid those things that would cause you to stumble. That's what anointing is talking about, okay? Just because we're saved, it doesn't mean we're walking in holiness every hour and every minute of the day. And anyone who denies that is just crazy. You've obviously not been honest with yourself and you haven't been honest about the experience you've had living with other people, okay? We need to pause and ask God to cleanse our hearts and our consciences before we attempt something in His service. We need to keep short accounts and daily confess our sins. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's not talking about salvation. It's talking about an ongoing relationship with God whereby the blood of Jesus keeps your account down to zero balance. Now, again, from a salvation perspective, God never sees your sin, never regards your sin. Your sins have been put away as far as the east is from the west. But here's the reality. If you sin, you know it. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict you of your sin. So it when you sin, it introduces guilt between you and God. You can't function at the right spiritual level when you have unconfessed sin. So deal with it. Oh yeah, you're saved. You're forgiven. You'll go to heaven when you die. But don't you want to be right with God on a day in and day out, moment by moment basis? You should. And you certainly should before you attempt any sort of spiritual service in His name. But too often we neglect this. We preach a gospel in our generation, you get saved and you're redeemed and it's done. And there's nothing else to think about, nothing else to worry about. You don't have to worry about confession. You don't have to worry about obedience. You don't have to worry about holiness. And church, that is not what the Bible teaches, nor does that what everything about the tabernacle and its construction and its implement, all it screams out. Order, precision, following God through obedience, doing everything right. The Aaronic priesthood, I mean in the Aaron and his sons, Aaronic in that sense, demonstrate to us what a sinful priesthood looks like. They were set aside as a permanent priesthood. It was tied to this Sinaitic covenant that we're looking, Mosaic covenant, you might say. But they in Israel, they shattered that covenant and they no longer serve in that role. They forfeited their position because they did not run from sin. They didn't confess sin. They didn't take sin seriously. And so thankfully for you and I, by the way, I don't worry about the Aaronic priesthood. They don't represent me. I have one great full high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the one I look to. He's my intercessor. He's the one that if you're going to call me a priest in the line of God, so to speak, part of the priesthood of the believers, my priesthood runs through Jesus. It doesn't run through Aaron. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay. So Aaron, in a sense, has been put aside because they did not take this doctrine seriously. Hebrews 4, since that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this is the line of the priesthood that we step into. We are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. But you need to understand something, that on a day in and day out basis, you need to seek to be anointed by God. Keep short accounts. Confess your sin. Seek purity. Okay? That's how we serve Him. And every single one of us do something different. In a sense, we consecrate and anoint and ordain ministers in various roles. We do that with deacons as well. But I would argue that every single person who's in the priesthood of Jesus Christ, every person who's a member of the church, the body of Christ today through salvation, is intended to be anointed and set apart by God for His service. You have a role to play. We've talked about this too at length. Everyone's role looks different. The people you can reach are different than the people I can reach. Your job, your task, your gifts, all those things should be surrendered to God, and you have to keep short accounts with Him so that you can serve Him faithfully. That's what this is alluding to. Last thing, though, the arrangement, the anointing, the action. If you haven't clued in at this point, you've probably been asleep, but their obedience to God's instructions really, really mattered in this text. Exodus 40, verse 16. This Moses did. What a summary statement that is. I believe that means everything we've read from Exodus 25 through Exodus 39, this Moses did. line by line, item by item, point by point. I made everything all to the specifications, weighed everything out, counted everything, built it just right, laid it all out just right, put it in the order that God, that's what's being said. This Moses did everything that has taken us weeks to study. According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. Now, we pointed it out at length 2 weeks ago before spring break that their obedience was highlighted 10 times in Exodus 39. They did according to all that the Lord commanded them. We're going to see it highlighted 7 more times in next week's text as we conclude the book. So 17 times in the last 2 chapters of Exodus, it affirms the fact that they obeyed God as he commanded them to. Now, all I can think of is how broken we are as a culture and how broken we are as churches because we don't call people to obey anything, do we? This text, the book of Exodus, is about a group of people that God called out of bondage and said, if you'll follow me and serve me and listen to my commands and do all these things down to every little jot and tittle, my glory will descend and you will have an encounter with me. Now, your salvation is secured through Jesus, but if you want to know me, you need to obey me. And yet here we are as a New Testament church and we totally neglect the point of the entire book of Exodus, which is really, believe it or not, obedience. 17 times it's driven home in the last 2 chapters. And we're scared to talk about obedience. You know why? Because we're a disobedient people. You want to make people angry today? You say, well, I'm just trying to live my life according to biblical values. And people will call you a moron or... my wife's told me to quit using that name in the pulpit, by the way. Use it too often, okay? They'll call you all kinds of things because somehow it apparently means that you're an uneducated idiot. That's not better, is it? There's something wrong with you if you're foolish enough to believe in the standards of this book. So we as a culture have decided we're not going to do that. And boy, are we rapidly destroying everything about our nation that once had an attachment to the Word of God. It's happening fast, isn't it? And see, I don't want to scare anyone, because I'm not telling you Jesus come back tomorrow. That scares people. It shouldn't, but it does, because I think we have these things we think we've got to do or whatever. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom. I'm just telling you for a minute, when a culture begins to move this way, barring an extraordinary revival of God, it ain't coming back anytime soon, okay? So you think it's crazy today, wait 5 years. And you think, any of you who've lived very long at all, you know how fast the culture has moved in just the last 10, 15 years. The things that you flirted with, the culture was sort of sampling when you were in college. Now that your kids are going to college, smokes. It's gone way past that, hadn't it? I never imagined a world where we would, I saw a commercial on TV and they were literally, it was a commercial for some sort of drug saying, well, this hasn't been tested in men who identify as women. And I thought, this is where we are? You know, I used to just get tired of them saying, if you take this drug, you could wind up, you know, dead or hospitalized or, you know, now we've jumped the shark completely. The culture's gone. It's not coming back. But church, I'm here to tell you that God's word consistently, over and over and over again, insists that his people should obey him. Him, his word, this book, his spirit, and we've lost it. But we ignore God's word at our own peril. I know the church today wants to talk about love and freedom and individuality. Well, that's how we've gotten where we are. Now, those things, I'm not telling you those things don't exist. There's a time and a place for those things, but obedience to God is still crucial, especially in his bride, in his church. And I hope we get it. In a historical context, understand the framing here. Moses and the people of Israel were wrestling with a key question as they finished their 6 months plus of labor on the tabernacle. You may not be thinking this, but I would be in their case. Here's the question you got to know is in the back of their minds. Is God really going to show up? Because we don't deserve that. Think about their history and everything we've studied. They've almost been consumed by his wrath. Not that long ago, by the way, multiple times before you reach the end of the first month, 1 year after their liberation. It's been a disaster. They're lucky to be alive. Do they deserve his glory? Well, I know this. They don't if they don't follow his blueprint. You want God to show up? It's about time you begin to live in such a way as to honor him and to please him. But if you want to make sure God doesn't show up, just rebel and disobey. Friends, church is to be a place where heaven and earth meet. It's to be a place of worship, a place of giving praise and acknowledging that he alone is worthy. It is a holy place where we're to be set apart. And the chief way we do that is by obeying him. There's no way to have a conversation about holiness without obedience. And so our culture has just discarded holiness entirely. But you know what? We can't fix our culture today. You know what we can fix? I mean, really, you only have one thing you can fix, which is you. Where are you at in this conversation? What do you need to do? As our musicians come this morning, just ask yourselves, you know, if we work all the way through Exodus and these final chapters with their 18 reminders of the importance of obedience and holiness to his blueprint without reconciling our lives to our standards, we've wasted our time, haven't we? And I pray that's not your experience. What do you need to obey? What do you need to change? What do you need to repent of? What sins do you need to confess? Is there a yes maybe you need to place on the table before a holy God? I don't know about you, but I want to experience revival. I still believe it can come. And maybe our nation can't be saved, but I believe the church can. So let's start here. Let's honor God in our lives. Let's walk as a church with God, and let's seek to encounter his divine presence and power. And here's the thing. It's going to start with our obedience to his clear word. So let's reconcile ourselves to it. Would you stand with me and do business with him?